So if you have a rash on your arm, for example, you don't just want cream to deal with the infection, but you maybe want them to do some blood tests to see if there's any infection which is producing the rash in the first place. You want them to dig beneath the surface to really see what the heart of the problem is, to not just take things at face value, but to dig a little bit deeper, to provide a real and lasting cure from the inside out. And actually, friends, the same principle applies when we're talking about our spiritual health as well as our physical health. Sometimes in our Christian lives, we need to address the symptoms of where we seem to be wandering away from God. We need to amend our behaviour. We need to look at that level sometimes. But we also need to make sure that we're looking beneath the surface, because often the heart of our problem as Christians is the problem of our hearts. Our hearts are often wicked and wayward and unfaithful, whether we've been Christians for years or whether we're a relatively new Christian. That was certainly the case of James's readers. They're an established church, and yet he calls them adulterers, prostitutes in verse 4. He calls them sinners and people who are double-minded in verse 8. Their hearts are wicked and evil, even though they're Christians. And James knows that any teaching to this church must address that level as well. It's not just good enough to deal with the outside, to make people look good and look moral and look Christian. It's not into external conformity. That won't do anyone any good. The church is full of people who look good on the outside but are far from Christian. Now, James takes us beneath the surface. He exposes our hearts this evening. In, as I've reflected on these verses, they've been really painful for me, but good for me. And I pray and trust it'll be painful for us, but good for us as we deal with our hearts this evening, as James exposes what we really like beneath the surface and urges us passionately and with firm conviction to amend our ways and to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, to be single-minded, wholehearted in our devotion to him. Because the church that James is writing to is a church that's beginning to fall out with one another. There seems to be some problems of fights and quarrels. And James's diagnosis is that's only a presenting issue. That's a surface issue. What's really going on beneath the surface that he addresses tonight is that the church is full of foolish people who aren't wise and of double-minded people who aren't devoted fully to the Lord. So as we consider what James says to us tonight, I fully expect that he'll challenge our outside behaviour. He'll challenge us in the things that we do. But I fully expect and pray that he'll also challenge us at our inner attitude, at our heart level as well. Because we're all prone, as we'll see, to be divided in our loyalty to God. And that is the root cause of all of our problems. So James will challenge us, urge us to be wholehearted, single-minded in our commitment to God. And so in many ways we could just sum up the challenge of tonight in some simple questions that we'll come back to again and again and again. Will we orientate our lives around God fully? Will we be wholehearted in our devotion to him? Or will we seek to keep, as it were, one foot in the world and one foot in the church to hedge our bets and to play God off against other options? Will we seek him and his wisdom with all our hearts? Or will we continue to be unwise and unfaithful to him? Well, friends, with that in mind, let's dive into these verses in a bit more detail. And the first challenge James brings us tonight in verses 13 to 18 is that we need to seek the wisdom from above to bring peace. We need to seek God's wisdom, wisdom from above, true wisdom, heavenly wisdom, because that wisdom brings peace. We don't know how bad things have got in this church, but relationships seem to be fairly rocky. James writes in verse 16 about the presence of disorder and every evil practice. That's at least a potential for this church, even if it's not a reality. Disorder and every evil practice. There's tensions, there's quarrels and animosity in this church. And James's verdict is that is caused by a lack of wisdom. This church is full of fools. And because they're foolish, they're falling out with one another. That seems to be why James begins the way he does, verse 13. He summons his readers to ask themselves if they're wise, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? James, as it were, summons us and asks us some questions. He says, guys, do you think you're wise? Do you think you're mature? Do you think you have spiritual understanding? Well, that's easy to claim. That's easy to say. Much harder to demonstrate. But that's what James urges us to. He says, let the person who's wise show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. The humility that comes from wisdom. James tells us that true wisdom, God's wisdom, heavenly wisdom, brings humility. It produces a good life in those who are truly wise. A pleasing life, a life pleasing to God, and deeds done in the humility that wisdom produces, that comes from wisdom. Now, of course, the opposite is also true. Where wisdom is lacking, then good life and humble deeds will also be lacking. And that seems to be the point. James is writing to a church, and their actions show that they are not wise. In fact, verse 14, James's readers are people who are harbouring bitter envy and selfish ambition. And those things are the total opposite of humility, aren't they? Humility means we look to the interests of others. Humble people consider others better than themselves. Whereas people who harbour envy and selfish ambition trample over others to get what they want. They push themselves forward at the expense of other people. And James says the very fact that they're doing this shows that they are unwise. They don't have true heavenly wisdom, because true wisdom, heavenly wisdom, produces humility. No, what these guys have got is earthly wisdom. They do have a wisdom, James says, verse 15, such wisdom, in inverted commas, that characterise this church, does not come down from heaven. It's not heavenly wisdom, but it is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic, of the devil. This is earthly wisdom, and it produces tensions and quarrels and animosity in the church. It doesn't do any good. It tears apart and drives wedges between people, produces pride, arrogance, contentious spirits, cantankerous behaviour that is far from true heavenly wisdom. No wonder then that a church characterised by this earthly wisdom is full, verse 16, of disorder and every evil practice. See, this church has got the wrong sort of wisdom. They've got earthly wisdom, but it's tearing them apart. What they need to do is to seek God's wisdom, because, verse 17, God's wisdom brings peace. The wisdom that comes from heaven, God's wisdom, is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. You see, if the church is characterized by this wisdom, then there'll be peace in their relationships. There'll be long-suffering. This wisdom leads to people considering the opinion of others, respecting them even if they disagree. Leads to people showing mercy, of not having favourites, being impartial, and not having ulterior motives, but being sincere in relationships. And those who work at peace, verse 18 reminds us, will raise a harvest of righteousness. That's the first thing James writes to this church that is beginning to fall out. He says, seek God's wisdom, because that will bring peace. True wisdom brings humility and therefore peace. And James is telling us, friends, that as a church there are two kinds of wisdom, two species of wisdom, we could say, open to us. We can either have heavenly wisdom, which will be peaceful, which will bring peace and humility to our dealings one with another. Or we can have earthly wisdom, which will mean we're driven by bitter envy, selfish ambition, will tear ourselves apart in tensions and quarrels and fights. Well, I know which one I would rather see in this church, friends, and I hope you agree that it is heavenly wisdom. I hope you agree that a church characterized by earthly wisdom is deeply unattractive. It's full of people who are selfish, proud, arrogant. Characteristics I hope we never see in this church. So friends, let's be a church. Let's be Christians who are continually asking for God to grant us his wisdom. James already said that in chapter 1, verse 5. He says, if we lack wisdom, we should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. So let's be a church that prays to know this God-given wisdom, this true wisdom that brings humility, a gentleness and a tenderness in our dealings one with another. Let's choose a better way. Let's choose true wisdom and plead for God to grant it to us. Seek wisdom from above, because that will bring peace. That's the first thing James challenges us with this evening. The second thing James challenges us with this evening is to ask for wisdom to overcome our frustrated evil desires. Ask for wisdom to overcome our frustrated desires. And these verses actually flow very naturally on from what we've just been seeing. Verse 2 in our English Bibles speaks about coveting in verse 2 of chapter 4. That's actually the same word that's translated envy in verses 14 and verse 16. So there's a connection, this sort of envying and coveting binds these two sections together. And this section is concerned with our desires, with our evil desires, producing tensions and fights in the church. It's there in verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? It begins the section in verse 1, and it ends the section in verse 3, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. It's the same word for desires and pleasures. It's literally, it's the word from which we get hedonism in English. It's a lustful pleasure, a desire that characterizes us. And because we have these evil desires in our hearts, this lust for pleasure and ease, that means we produce tension in the church. Because all too often, these desires are frustrated. They're not met. And so it produces tensions in our relationships. Listen to how James describes it in verse 2, this catalogue of disasters that flow from our frustrated sinful desires. You want something, but you don't get it, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot have what you want, so you quarrel and fight. It's a pretty horrific picture, isn't it? This church is full of people who desire things. They lust for them, they envy them, they're jealous for them. And when their desires are not met, when they're unable to achieve what they want, when their desires are frustrated, it breaks out in violence, killing, quarrelling, coveting, fighting. Oh, we can see that happening. That makes sense. If their desires are to get things and to have things, and if others get in the way of them achieving those aims and those desires, then inevitably there will be fights and quarrels and tensions. And James's verdict is they act this way because they don't have wisdom. Verse 2, you do not have, presumably wisdom to understand the situation, you do not have. Why? Because you do not ask God. There's a practical atheism characterizing this church. There's no recognition of God. They're concerned with their own desires. There's no concern to involve God in their behavior. And even when God is mentioned, it's done for, God is invoked for selfish reasons. Verse 3, when you do ask for things from God, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. When they do get around to praying, they pray for selfish reasons, for completely the wrong reasons, solely that when God hears and answers, they can indulge these sinful desires. This church is driven by selfish, frustrated, evil desires. They want, but they cannot have. And James says they need wisdom if they're going to get out of the hole that they've got themselves into. And friends, these verses are hard, aren't they? They're not easy to sit and listen to. James is exposing our hearts as he speaks about quarrels and fights in the church. His diagnosis is that if we fight with others in the church, that's because our sinful desires are not being met. We want, we desire, we cannot have, so we fight and we argue and we fall out. James doesn't flatter us. He doesn't beat around the bush. But that's fascinating, isn't it? Because often when we fall out with other people, we blame the other person. That's our instinctive response. Oh, they were so outrageous to me that I had to respond with aggression and hostility. But James says, no, that's not right. You can't blame the other person. The problem isn't here. The reason you fell out with that person is because your sinful desires at heart were not being met. It's our desires that are the cause of fights and quarrels in the church. The blame lies fairly and squarely at our door. We can't blame others. We must look inside ourselves. And again, that's exactly right, isn't it? How many times have you found yourself reinforcing this sinful desire? I deserve more, whatever it is. I deserve bigger, whatever it is. I deserve better, whatever it is. I deserve to be more healthy. I deserve to have a life partner. I deserve to have a bigger house or a better car or a better family. Those are sinful desires. And often when they're not met, they produce hostility in the church. Maybe hostility towards others who stand in our way. And maybe hostility to others who have the very things that we desire. Can we really say as a church that we don't harbour envy or selfish ambition to others in the church who have the career we want, who have the family that we want, the house we'd like, the car we desire, the marriage we're yearning for? You see, it's from those frustrated desires that our quarrels and fights in the church happen. That's James's verdict. And so, friends, we need this wisdom from above, don't we? That is peaceful, that produces humility, that bears with one another. We need God's wisdom to change and renew our own desires, that they are desires to serve and be humble, no longer full of envy and selfish ambition. We need God's wisdom if we are to overcome these frustrated desires that characterize our hearts. That's the second lesson. And the third and final, and in some ways the most shocking of all, we're not there yet, friends, I'm sorry. The most shocking thing James tells us is that we must repent ultimately for being spiritually double-minded. We must repent for being spiritually double-minded. That's James's verdict on verse 8, that they are double-minded. You see, James sees a connection between their tensions and fights with one another on the one hand and their fundamental relationship with God on the other. There's a connection. This church doesn't have a problem with one another. This church ultimately has a problem with God. They have a God problem, a theological problem that underpins everything and explains fully for us the mess that they're in. And their fundamental God problem? Verse 4. You adulterous people. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. He calls them spiritual prostitutes, adulterers. People who've wandered away from true and loyal, faithful love to their covenant husband, the true and living God. People have been adulterers. People who've played away from home. They've indulged their love and affection on other gods, other idols, rather than on the true and living God alone. They're unfaithful. This is their God problem. And it's an impossible situation they find themselves in. They want to have their cake and eat it, but they can't. They want to have friendship with God here and friendship with the world here. And James says, you just can't do that because, verse 4, friendship with the world is hatred towards God. They're mutually exclusive. You can't have both. You must choose. Anyone, he says, who chooses to be a friend of the world, automatically, whether they want to it or not, becomes an enemy of God. This church has become a friend of the world and therefore an enemy of God. And we've seen that time and time again in the letter, that the influence of the world has soaked into the church. They've got a worldly attitude when they think about suffering, when they think about their money, their possessions, when they think about using their words and showing favoritism to people based on how people look. We've seen those themes again and again in James as we've worked through it these past few weeks. Now, what lies at the heart of this behaviour is a turning away from God and a turning to the world. You adulterous people. If that was not bad enough, God does not just sit passively back and relax while all this happens. He doesn't sit idle. He doesn't mope around and his people are being unfaithful. No, God is a good husband. And like all good husbands, he's jealous, rightly, for the love and affection and devotion of his bride, his people. That seems to be the sense of the next phrase in verse 5, which is notoriously difficult to quite understand, but I think should be translated this way. Or do you think that Scripture says without reason that he, that is God, jealously longs for the Spirit, that is our affection, our love, our devotion, that he has caused to dwell in us? Do you think that Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit, that he has caused to dwell in us? In other words, God's jealousy is for the exclusive love and faithfulness of his people. He's jealous for the loyalty of those who call on him. And that jealousy actually is a good jealousy. It's a product of God's fierce holiness and intense love for his people. If God was not jealous for the love of his people, we might be prone to think that God's love was a bit wishy-washy, a bit sentimental, a bit soppy, a bit toothless, often like much of the love we experience in the world. Well, these verses tell us nothing could be further from the truth. God is jealous for the love and affection of his people, and he desires that that love excludes our allegiances with the values and ideas of the world around us. Or maybe we're feeling right now overwhelmed. Maybe James's readers were feeling similarly overwhelmed as James has exposed their hearts and their adultery to God. They might be feeling crushed by the weight of their sin. But there is hope. James goes on to say, but, verse 6, in light, even though God is jealous for the love that we should give him alone, but he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. If ever there was good news, friends, that is it. Even in the face of this spiritual adultery, there is grace to cover the worst of their sin. And actually, that's just worth pausing and thinking about for a moment. It is only God's grace alone that provides a solution for our rebellion and our sin. Maybe if we're trying to impress God with our religious performance or think that we can be good enough to get into heaven based on what we do or how often we come to church or how much money we give to charity, then, friends, we need to realize that is never going to work. They will never deal with our sin. They only deal with external things. Those things could never, ever change our hearts to make us people who are faithful to God. No, it is only God's grace that provides the solution we need. It is only God's grace that is fully able and fully competent in that sense to deal with our sin. But wonderfully, we read, he gives us more grace to those who are humble. And that's where James concludes. He gives us an explanation of what that humility looks like in these final verses, in verses 7 to 10. Because although God is gracious, their behavior can't go on. No, their behavior needs to be changed. They need to show radical repentance. This is the necessary solution that James prescribes in verses 7 to 10. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve and mourn and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. This is the response that God is looking for from this church and from us by extension tonight. A submission to God, placing ourselves under his right and mighty sovereignty. A resistance of the devil, verse 7. A refusal to bow to Satan's temptations, to sin and worldliness. A desire in verse 8 to come near again to God, to once again align ourselves with God, to accept his agenda for our behavior.
And even as we come near to him, we find he graciously draws us and himself comes near to us in verse 8. But that also involves a reformation of behavior, a change of heart and a change of hands. Verse 8, wash your hands, purify your hearts, dealing with the inside and the outside again, stopping whatever sinful behavior you're involved in, but again, changing your heart as well, purifying your heart as well as your hands. It means stopping finding pleasure and joy and delight in sin, but rather as we reflect upon our unfaithfulness, being moved to grieve, to mourn, to wail, a laughter being changed to mourning and a joy to gloom. Friends, I don't see much grieving in our churches for sin. I don't see much grieving in my own heart for sin. And friends, that surely can't be right, can it? Grieve, mourn, wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. There is a time for joy, of course there is. The joy of the gospel is wonderful. But that is also bound up with a mourning, a hatred of our sin, a revulsion, a repulsion to our sin. These godly emotions are right in response to God's grace as part of radical repentance. These are the things James would have this double-minded church do that is prone to unfaithfulness to God. They must repent of being spiritually double-minded. And likewise, as we round these thoughts off, James is calling us also to repent from being spiritually double-minded. Well, what are the symptoms of this wicked condition? How do we know we're being spiritually double-minded? How do we know that we're developing friendships with the world? Well, James has given us a number of examples all the way through his letter, and he'll continue to do so in the weeks to come. If we find ourselves boasting, as James's readers were doing, in material prosperity over spiritual prosperity, then we've become spiritually double-minded. If we find ourselves not acting on what we've heard from the Bible, as James's readers were doing, then we've become spiritually double-minded. If we find ourselves prone to have favourites in the church based upon what people look like, as James's readers were doing, then we've become spiritually double-minded. If we're prone to try and separate out our faith and our deeds, as James's readers were doing, then we've become spiritually double-minded. If we find ourselves using our words inconsistently to praise God on the one hand and then to curse others, as James's readers were doing, then we have become spiritually double-minded. If we're prone to fight and quarrel with selfish desire and evil ambition, as James's readers were doing, then we have become spiritually double-minded. We've become friends of the world and enemies, therefore, of God. And our response, if that is us this evening, is clear. We must radically repent in the ways that James outlines for us in verses 7 to 10. He's exposed a catalogue of sins that we're all prone to. Pride, envy, ambition, unfaithfulness to God, prayerlessness. We could go on. So I ask you, as I ask myself, how do I react when my sin is exposed like this? Do I really grieve and weep and mourn for my sin? And not just for the consequences of sin. That's bad enough. Not just that it brings me under God's righteous condemnation, but grieving for sin just because it is a sheer offence against the grace and majesty and greatness of our God. If we are prone to be spiritually double-minded, let each one of us turn from our unfaithful affections. Let us be wooed by our jealous husband again this evening, our true and living God, who desires our unfailing allegiance, our undivided worship, and our zealous love. That is nothing less than he deserves. That is nothing less than he demands. We need to reform our ways, change our hearts, humble ourselves, come near to God. And even tonight, no matter how far we strayed, the grace is held out that he will come near to you. We must repent of being spiritually double-minded. Well, James is a wise spiritual doctor. He doesn't just deal with the outside. He won't leave his diagnosis there. He probes beneath the surface. He exposes our sinful hearts and our wicked desires. James doesn't pull his punches. He writes with a sternness and a bluntness that we can find shocking, and we can be offended by what he writes. But that would be a disastrous way for if we responded in that way tonight. If we were offended by what James said, that would just show that he's bang on the money. His diagnosis is correct. Instead, let us humbly accept God's rebuke if that is what is needed for us tonight. Let us ask for wisdom from above to bring peace to our church. Let us ask for wisdom from above to overcome these selfish and evil desires that plague our hearts. And let us repent from being spiritually double-minded. And of course, as we do so, we find our lives characterized by Christ-likeness. We find ourselves imitating our great Saviour, who, although he had no sin of his own, yet in his life and death, he learnt humility. He humbled himself under God's hand. He resisted the devil all the way to the cross. And indeed, we see the fruits and emblems of Christ's humility set out for us tonight, which we will turn to in just a few moments. For there again, in Christ's life and death and resurrection, we find the grace we need to get back on track if we wandered. We find acceptance where we have strayed. We find the one who is willing to forgive, who gives more grace, who can win us with his love and turn us from friendship with the world to once again being a friend of God. Well, friends, may Christ enable us to do these things and to reflect on these things for his sake. It's right that we just take a moment of silence individually just to pray.